For the last several weeks, we've been going through a series of sermons on the resurrection appearances of Christ. And the resurrection appearances helped to prepare his disciples to understand what his spirit was going to do when he ascended on high. So we've been looking at different topics. For example, the Bible describes him as being our intermediate, our advocate, also our teacher. He is our Lord and our God. He is our enabler. He is our commissioner. And today we're looking at he is also God with us. If you follow in your Bibles, we're looking at the very end of Matthew's Gospel, verses 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Well, we're looking really at the last phrase in that, the last half of the last verse, where he says, "And behold, I'm with you always to the very end of the age." Notice it has this word in the modern translations, "behold." The King James says, "lo." And it is representative of the way Jesus phrased his comments. It was to call attention to this truth. It did not merely end the part where it spoke about teaching them all things, teaching them to obey all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and I am with you always. That's not really what he said. He said, teach them to obey all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and behold, and lo, and look. He's calling us to pay attention to this last phrase, "I am with you always to the very end of the age." One of the overriding truths of all these resurrection appearances is that which had been physical for the disciples was going to become spiritual for them. They were transitioning from depending upon Jesus as a living, breathing human being and depending upon him as a spirit, as his spirit ministered to them and ministers to us. When Christ walked on the earth in his earthly ministry, if someone was to ask one of his disciples, "Where is Jesus?" Well, they would have answered, "In the physical realm." They could have said, "Well, he's out in the countryside praying." Or they could have said, "He's gone over to Peter's house to heal her mother-in-law." Or he was teaching people on the hillside. Or he had gone up to the mountain to reveal himself to three of his disciples. Or he was standing right in front of them. But the overall meaning would be a physical presence. But now he speaks about a spiritual presence. Now, we need to be careful when we try to understand the Trinity. The Trinity is probably the most difficult doctrine for us to understand. And sometimes we say things in utmost sincerity and get things a little bit twisted. For example, you realize that Jesus said to his disciples, while he was on earth, he said, "Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst." Now, that was while he was on earth. He did not say, "I shall be in their midst one day." Rather, he said at that point, he was in their midst. So he's describing himself as having an authority, having a reality that really only God has. That is to be all places at the same time, to be more than one place. So he's describing himself as God himself. Now, it's interesting, when he said, "I will be in their midst," he did not mean that I will be with them in the sense of a memory or in the sense of emotions, or I'll be with them in the sense of their wishes and desires, or I'll be with them in the sense of some great one united cosmic soul, which we're all a part. He didn't mean anything like that. He said, "I myself, none other than me, will be with my disciples wherever two or three are gathered in my name." Now, actually, when he said that, he was building on something that the rabbis would say. The rabbis had this saying, "If two sit together and the word of the law are between them, the Shekinah," that is the presence of God, "also rests between them." That was the rabbinical saying. So Christ took that which was mostly impersonal and made it very personal. what tended to be impersonal in their interpretation, Christ made personal. He didn't say, glory shall be there, or power shall be there. He said, I shall be there. Now, if you read the Old Testament, if you study it, you cannot come away with any impression other than that God revealed himself to the nation of Israel as a person. Not a thing, not a power, but a person. But yet, he was veiled. He was hidden behind some screen. We read the Old Testament, you realize the people living then did not always get a clear understanding of who God was. They knew he was there, and they had psalms, and some people had deep experiences with him. But for the most part, he is hidden. So Christ comes to this earth, and Christ now puts a face on the word God. He puts a voice on the word God. He puts hands and a body and actions and choices and a distinct personality on the word God. And that's who we have. So when he says, I will be with you to the end of the age, now that person has become part of us. That person is now with us. He is now with his people. Now we live in the age of the Spirit, and although the Spirit of God was present in the Old Testament, in this age, we can only say it is to a greater degree. It's not just the general presence of God in the sense of some omnipresence or some providential care. Rather, it is the personal revelation of God, the personal presence of God with each believer. He's not just between us, but now he is living inside us. Well, this last statement of Christ, the Gospel of Matthew, is not the last words he said before he ascended on high, but Matthew's Gospel ends there. It's though Matthew said, I can think of no greater truth. I can think of nothing greater to say how to end the story of Christ other than with this statement that he himself made. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So the question I'm asking is, what truths do we find in this verse? We'll look at three, but the first is this. We see this teaches us about the limitations of earthly life. Christ not only spoke about his eternity, but he also spoke about the end of this age. This material, physical age in which we live does have an end. It will end one day. Now, when we pass away, when we die, for us, our association with the physical realm has ended right there. We have now entered into another realm. We have entered into the spiritual realm. But Christ did not merely speak about the end of human life. He also spoke about the time of God when this age we call the church age, or this age in which we have this physical reality to our life, this age will come to an end. The physical universe is not eternal, but God is. And one day, all that we see, all that we know, is going to be destroyed. Will come to an end. It will cease to be. So it teaches us that we need to invest in that which is really eternal. It teaches us we need to think not in terms of this life, but beyond this life. Now, this world is incredibly materialistic. You don't have to do anything but just breathe the air, it seems like, in this world. Just to walk down the street, and we all can get caught up in the materialism of this world. Someone told me years ago, said it's a rat race, and the rats are winning the race. That's how it feels sometimes. So this material world swallows us and draws us in. If you and I see someone with a nice house, or a nice car, or a nice suit of clothes, or anything nice, we want that. We want not only what he has, we want better than he has, right? And this is what's within us. We're incredibly selfish. When you see a picture of your family, a family reunion, all your relatives are there, who's the first face you search out? It's your face, right? You'll see how you look. And then maybe if you get around, you'll see some others. And that's just simply the world in which we live. Westerners especially, we have this idea that we can measure our significance and measure our happiness by how much stuff we have. If I have a good car, a nice house, a boat, and a few other fancy things, I must be more significant I must be more fulfilled. I must be more happy than I would be otherwise. Of course, we realize that those things really do not bring us happiness or fulfillment. But still, that's our culture. That's our culture. Jesus told a story about a man who was a very successful farmer. And he called him the rich fool. That's what the word God called him. And Jesus identified him as such. He was a fool. Now, the story is this, and you probably remember this. This man had a tremendous harvest. He had such a great harvest that he really had no place to store the wheat and the harvest he had received. So he decided, what will I do? Well, I'll just tear down my barns, and I will build bigger barns. And I will say to my soul, you have plenty in store. You have plenty in store, saved up for years. Take life easy. Relax. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. The King James, like the way it says it, thou fool. That's the do, you know. Thou fool. Tonight, your soul will be required of you. And then what will happen to all these things? Well, this is a lesson for us because we're that way. We get so caught up in this world. We think, if I have this, if I have that, if I have these things, I'll be fulfilled, I'll be significant. And we realize that this age is passing away. All the stuff we have here, we're not really owners of it. We're really not. We're just renting it. Do you realize that? You and I don't own anything on this earth. It may be in our name, but one day we'll be separated from that thing. It'll be gone. And even though we on this earth may say, that's yours, we have the stamp on it, we can prove it, yes, it's yours, not anyone else is yours, it won't be yours forever, will it? The day will come when you will pass away if you don't lose it before then. We're just renting this stuff. We're not really owning it. Well, anyway, that rich fool, though, was deceived in his own thinking. It's very interesting. If you read the parable, you'll find, depending on the English translation, this rich fool speaks about 60 words in the parable. More or less, depending on the translation, some have like 56, some will have 61 or 2, but roughly 60 words. Of those 60 words, 15 of them were personal pronouns, always about himself. I, me, mine. This is what he would thought. This is his orientation, all about him. The only time he uses the second person pronoun, he's still speaking to himself. He said, you, but he means himself. Not once in his 60 words does he mention anyone else. Now, you look at the size of the projects he was doing, you realize that he was not actually doing the work himself. This was a wealthy man. So when he said, I will tear down my barns, he didn't mean that he himself would do it. He would hire other people. And other people working for him. And he's speaking of simply, I'm going to retire, at least for a few years, without even the thought or consideration that there are people working for him that were depending upon him and their employment for their livelihood. Not even giving them any fair notice. Not even saying, well, I guess I have enough, but let me think. Let me ease into this. Let me ease into this. Give everybody fair warning so I can get another job. None of that. Just all about me, myself, mine. And that's who we are as well. That's our problem, isn't it? We just think about ourselves, and we need to resist that. We need to resist that and say, God, there's something more than just this physical world. There's something more than just what I have. Even if I earned it, even if I got it honestly, even if it came by it honestly, this world is passing away. So, Jesus, I'll be with you till the end of this age. And we know actually beyond, right? Not just at the end of this age, but after this age ends, Christ will still be with us. Now, the second thing is this, though. He also presents himself as the eternal Christ. He is the one that time does not limit. He is one who's greater than the earthly calendar or the clock or this physical realm. He is the one who is bigger than life itself. Now, he described himself as being eternal in the Gospels. And when we read what the New Testament says about Christ, we realize that he had a unique body when he was resurrected. Now, when he lived on this earth, his body was just like any other body. Nothing unusual about his body. It was who was in that body, not the body itself. But when he came out of the tomb, he came out with a glorified body. Now, just a few days before he was raised from the dead, he himself had raised Lazarus. And Lazarus came out of the tomb just with a normal body. Lazarus came out of the tomb with the same body he himself had had. And Lazarus had to die again because his body was not eternal. Well, when Christ came out of the tomb, he came out with a new body. And in 1 Corinthians 15:44, it describes this new body as a spiritual body. Now, that's an oxymoronic way of describing something. Two conflicting ideas. We think of spirit as spirit and body as body. But here, the Apostle Paul described the body that Christ had, the body that we shall have, as a spiritual body. A spiritual body. In fact, the Scripture goes to great pains to make us clear on this issue. It says in the first chapter of Acts, as Christ was ascending on high, it says, "This same Jesus who you saw ascend in heaven will come in like manner." It's the same Christ that died on the cross, rose from the grave, the same Christ that rose from the grave, ascended into heaven, the same Christ that ascended into heaven is returning to this earth. I think we have this mistaken way of thinking that Christ, when he went up to heaven, he ceased to have a body and became a spirit again. But no, the Bible describes very clearly that he has this spiritual body. In fact, in 1 John 3:2, it says, when we see him, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he truly is. So Christ will have a spiritual body. Just as the resurrection, he has this spiritual body. But there's more to him than just the spiritual body. He has authority. He has power. He has a reign and rule that goes beyond just that spiritual body. Philosophers. How many of you have ever had a course in philosophy? That's more than I thought. More than the first service. Many more. So you are the philosophers among us. Guess that's why you slept in and came to service late, okay? Well, philosophers speak about immanence and transcendence. Something is immanent is something that we can perceive through the senses. We see something. We can measure it. It belongs to this physical universe. We can measure it. Something that's transcendent goes beyond this physical universe, beyond this physical realm, and goes into the spiritual realm. Well, Christ on earth had an immanence to his body. He was there. Physically, he was there. But there was an authority he carried with him that transcended his physical body. And now he is transcendent, but he remains in the same body. Let me give you an illustration. Suppose we had a head of state that came into this room. Let's say Angela Merkel, Chancellor Merkel, came into this room, and we were able to see her. We would see that physically she is an ordinary human being. The unique things about her are not her physical properties. It is rather the authority she has as a head of state. Whether it's talking about Putin or Trump or whoever it is, we'd recognize them physically. They're just ordinary people. In fact, when the doctor treats them, they don't give them medicine, special medicine for heads of state. They have the same medicine everyone else gets. They have the same diagnoses and the same issues that everyone else has physically. And a doctor is going to treat them and have to see them just as another human being. But we recognize that each of them are more than just their physical bodies. They have power and authority that transcends just the physical. Now, all of their power and authority is still earthly. It doesn't transcend this earthly realm. It's still in this earthly realm. But Christ's power and authority transcends the earthly realm. And now it is eternal in nature. For us, it means that Christ is God with us. That's the understanding of this, that Christ is God with us. That's how Matthew began his gospel, using the prophecy from Isaiah as the angel spoke this to Joseph and Mary, that the Savior is God with us. God is with us, Emmanuel. So Christ is God with us. He is with us. And now he says, I will be with you to the end of the age. There's a consolation with that. There's a consolation with that. It means that he is there to give us peace, give us comfort. And he is the one who provides comfort and peace that the world cannot bring. And this is the reality of the Christian's experience with our Savior. He is with us, and he strengthens us and encourages us. Well, trying to understand the Trinity is hard work. None of us master it. We all come away scratching our heads trying to understand it. To me, what it does boil down to is this: when it came time to redeem us, it was God himself who took the burden of our sins upon himself. That God died in our place, and death could not hold him. He came out of the tomb. So if we believe in Christ, we believe in God. Now, there are many analogies that are used to try to understand the Trinity. One of those has helped me is to compare the Trinity to rain. The rain has basically three basic parts of it. There's, first of all, condensation. Condensation goes on all the time in the atmosphere, that the moisture in the atmosphere that we cannot see is being gathered together, and it is going up to form clouds in the sky. We see the clouds, but we don't see the process. Well, that illustrates the Father. The Father is always at work. Christ said, my Father is always at work. So he's always working, but we can't see him. He's always gathering things together. Before Christ came, he was gathering them together. And he's also still gathering things together that Christ, all things will be completed in Christ. So the condensation represents the Father. But then we have rain. That's the second part of rain. The rain falls, and that represents, that illustrates for us, the sun. Christ is God whom we do see. Just as when the rain falls, we feel that, we experience that, we get wet, we feel it on our skin. And so Christ is God that the world could see. Listen to his voice and hear him and touch his body. They saw him, and not just did they see the person, but they also saw the character. He revealed who God was. But there's a third process of rain, that is absorption. Absorption is what the ground does. The ground, when the rain falls, absorbs the moisture. And if the ground was unable to do that, this planet would be barren. This planet would simply be wet. There'd be nothing that could grow on this planet. But because the ground is able to absorb moisture, now that allows for vegetation. That's why we have a green planet, because of absorption. And the same way for us, that the Holy Spirit is God whom we absorb into our life, who changes us. And now what Christ has done, all the work of the Father and the work of Christ and the person of Christ becomes personal to us. He is now alive and at work within us. That's what Christ does for us. This past week, I had a conversation with someone online. I post a devotional every day, or most days. You're welcome to read it if you want. You don't have to. It's really in the sense of accountability to the church. My website is nighttimethoughts.org. Originally, I did this at night. Now I do it mostly in the morning, but still sometimes at night. But it's very disorganized. But it is, and I do it in a sense of accountability. In case you wonder, do your pastor read the Bible every day and pray? Yes, I do. And here's the proof. It's been great for me to have this accountability. Well, this past week, I wrote on something about some of the words we use, and someone took disagreement with me. And here's what I did. I spoke about a phrase we use, and we often say it comes from the Bible. And maybe you've said this. I know I have said this, but it really is not biblical. That phrase is this. Someone will say, you know what it says in the Bible. God will never give you more than you can handle. And my question is, where does that appear in the Bible? I've never found that verse. Where does that appear? Well, I mentioned in my article, I mentioned Romans 8:28. It speaks about all things working together for good. And he thought I should have mentioned 1 Corinthians 10:13. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, there's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will, with the temptation, make a way of escape that we may be able to bear up underneath it. So they thought that you could reduce that verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13, to this phrase, God never gives us more than we can handle. And I said, I don't think so. See, that word, that phrase, God never gives us more than we can handle, puts all the work of God out there. Not in here. It's out there. And I'm just going to stumble along in my life, never taking any responsibility, never growing in the faith, never being mature, and I'll just trust that God's not going to give me more than I can ever handle. But actually, if you read the Scripture, if you read the stories of those in the Scripture, if you just look at your own life and the life of mature Christians, you'll see that God has often entrusted to us things we cannot handle so that we may learn to depend upon Him. See, that's what that phrase is missing. 1 Corinthians 10:13 speaks about a way of escape. And that says there's no escape necessary. God's going to put it all up here. No. He lets it come in. And the way of escape is the way of faith. Often we are overwhelmed with circumstances. Often we feel we cannot do what God calls us to do or what God has entrusted to us. We feel absolutely unable to do it. And that's when in our hearts we learn to trust in God. That's when in our hearts we learn to depend upon Him. David said it this way, "From the ends of the earth I call to you. I call as my heart grows faint." Faint means it's about to pass out. "Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." And that's what happens in our life. We realize we're at the end of our strength. I cannot go any further. I can't take another step. I can't even wake up in the morning. I don't know how I'm going to make it through the night. And we cry out, "God, lead me to the rock that is higher than I." And that's who Christ is. That's why I said, "I will be with you always." There's the consolation for us. We do this often. I wonder how many of us that are parents have not had a moment or two where we turned in our resignation. If you haven't done it, you haven't had teenagers yet. I turned my resignation more than once. I said, "God, if there's anybody else that can do a better job in raising these children, please send them." And God rejected my resignation, said, "No, it's not accepted. It's still your job." Oh, boy. Again, that's where we grow, right? That's where we grow. "Lord, I don't know how to do this." That's why I said, "I'll be with you. I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, you cannot raise a child just by sending him to school, buying him books and sending him to school, and teaching him right from wrong. You cannot raise a child that way. If you want to raise a child, you need to be personal with that child, right? Children need hugs. They need kisses. They need to have discipline. They need to have a personalized parent who responds to them as a loving father, a loving mother, a consistent character witness. That's how children are raised. That's how disciples are made. Jesus did not say, "Here, you've got the book. That's all you need." No, He says, "I will be with you. You're not going to do it just with the book alone. You're not going to do it just with reading alone. You need me there with you." But that's who He is. So He is that rock higher than us. He is the one who leads us and guides us and restores us. Now there's a third thing. I just mentioned it briefly. I think it's important. This past week, again, something someone said to me on Sunday is very interesting. They asked me how much longer I'm going to be here. I said, "You mean like today?" He said, "No, I mean years, life. What do you got?" "Well, I'm 66, okay. I said, "Well, I don't know. I don't plan to leave. As far as I know, I'll be here. My plans right now, I'll try to make it to 70, and then we'll see, okay? But yeah, I don't know. Thank the Lord, my knee will not be with me much longer. I'm grateful for that. I get a new one tomorrow, by the way. Appreciate your prayers. But thus, I really don't know." And then he said something kind of interesting. He said, "Well, maybe in the church you get someone okay when you're gone." I said, "Well, I don't know how to interpret that." I hope so. I hope so. But I went to the Scripture this past week, and I read a great statement. God led me there by roundabout way, and I found it in Joshua 1, 5 through 6. And it's about when Moses died. Joshua was Moses' successor. There's no one greater in the Old Testament than Moses. He stands out head and shoulders above all of the characters in the Old Testament. And Joshua was his successor. Wow, talk about a hard act to follow. How would you like to take Moses' place? Well, Joshua, like anybody, thought, "What have I gotten myself into? Wow, will I ever be accepted? But here's what God said to him. As I was with Moses, so shall I be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage. That's a great word, friend. Often we feel unable to go. Often we feel unable to step forward and follow. But when Christ said, I will be with you always, when Christ said, I will be with you always to the end of the age, he meant he was going to be with you and with me and the church until the end of the age. There's no person in all the history of the church that ever had an experience with Christ as far as depth of meaning and empowerment in his life and encouragement and strength. There's no person that ever had an experience that could not be experienced by other Christians. Christ will be there for everyone who simply trusts in him and follows him. Someone said we grow up as Christians when we accept that truth. I said, okay. This not only applies to our individual life, it applies to us as a fellowship, as a church. This is Christ's body. It's not our body. It's not my body. It's not your body. It's Christ's body. That's what a church is. A church really is a group of people seeking to follow the will of Christ. That's what a church is. And Christ will be with us always. He'll be with us. He'll strengthen us. He'll lead us. He will guide us. If it's simply dependent upon us, if all that mattered was how smart we are, how talented we are, how determined we are, if that's all that mattered, then it would weigh heavily on the quality of people we have. But that's not how things happen in God's economy. It depends upon Him. It depends upon His strength and His wisdom. And He leads us and guides us. People come and go. Talented leaders pass away. Parents die and their children see them no more. But God continues. God continues. It's good to remember this truth and meditate on it, that God leads us and guides us and Christ will be with us. Now, by the way, it's also encouraging to see how the people responded to Joshua. When they were looking at him as their next leader, this is what they said. All that you commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we heeded Moses in all things, so we will heed you. Only the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. And there is a supportive group. Every church will say such a thing when their pastor retires or dies or another one comes along. Now notice, by the way, the hidden meaning in those words. Just as we heeded Moses in all things, so we will heed you. They didn't heed Moses in all things, did they? They were not lying. They said, we're going to be as hard on you as we were on Moses. So they were saying, so please, let the Lord be with you. Well, the work goes on. Christ goes on. That's what makes the church such a unique body. We're an eternal reality because we have an eternal Savior, and He is with us. I don't know where this sermon touched you. Maybe some of you at a point where you're overwhelmed, you don't know what to do, and you want to quit, you want to change, you want to run away. Okay, we've all been there. If we haven't been there, we will be there one day. So no judgment. But let me ask you to pray. Say, Lord, maybe this is my opportunity to have a deeper experience. Maybe this is exactly what I needed so that I could come back and say, Lord, I need you. I don't know how to do this. I need your strength. That's why God entrusts these to our lives. And you're praying like David did. Lead me to a rock that is higher than I. Father, we thank you for your grace, your mercy, and your love. And Lord, when you said you were with us always to the end of the age, Lord, you were speaking about this group, this community right here, this believing church. And Lord, we need you. We need to know that you're there in each of our lives and all that we do as a body of Christ. As we live our individual lives seeking to follow you, that you are with us. There's consolation, there's peace, there's life, there's transformation, there's change, there's leadership and guidance, and there is encouragement also. So we thank you and praise you. I pray this morning for all those who are on the edge of something. And they simply need to say, Lord, I give my life to you. I put it back in your hands. I pray that you'd speak to them. It's time of commitment. It's in your name we pray. Amen.